This is my 11th graduating class from Sylvania. I started as the youth pastor here back in 2005 in August. And every year, this is always a simultaneously happy and sad moment for me. A lot of our students over the years have made themselves incredibly useful in discipleship and in modeling Christ-likeness. And so every year when those students graduate, I always feel a hole, you know, that though on a lesser scale, the Israelites would have been deeply concerned and even fearful, I'm sure, about whether Moses could have been replaced. And of course, Joshua came along, and God, as He always does, provides. But every year, I just go, oh man, what am I going to do now? And then God always provides. I want to address the graduating seniors today, but this year, because of the way the Oasis is structured, there are two of those. Next year, there will be about 200, it feels like. Our 11th grade class, I think, has 15 or 16 people in it, but our senior class this year has two. And so I opted not to preach a sermon in front of 250 people, targeting only two of them. I do want to address my seniors, but I hope to encourage all of you with God's word from 2 Peter. As Rodney read earlier in verses 1 to 13, Peter provides an encouragement here. He's after a particular assurance. He wants the believer to have certainty, to be sure of something. And I'm going to argue that what he's essentially saying is, make sure you're a Christian. Make sure you're a Christian. And so how do we do that? Is that a thought that comes through our minds? It sounds like making sure you're a Christian is an evangelistic message, maybe something you would use in a conversation with an unbeliever. Hey, you need to make sure you're a Christian. You need to make for certain that you are in Christ. And it's an encouragement to an unbeliever. But Peter writes to Christians, and he says to the Christian, you need to be sure that you are a Christian. Be certain of it. Not wavering, not guessing. You need certainty. But how can we have it? How can you be certain? He says here in one of the more famous passages, he says that we're to make our calling and election sure. But how can we do that? If we're elect, if those who are in Christ were elect of God, meaning before time began, He chose them in Christ, if they were elect. So what can I possibly do to make that certain? Wouldn't it be that I'm just a passive recipient of that? And I either am or I'm not, and that's all there is to it. Wouldn't there be kind of a fatalistic thought process there? Well, I'm either elect or I'm not, and there's really nothing I can do about that. Peter would say, to the contrary, there is something you can do about that. There is a way that you can make your calling and election sure. You can know for certain that you are a Christian. At face value, I love this idea that I can know for certain. I don't have to live my life wondering. I don't have to live my life in doubt, just perpetually being on the fence. Am I saved or am I not? Am I in Christ or am I not? When I die, am I going to stand before God forgiven or condemned? Peter is saying, and ultimately God through Peter, that we can know for certain that we are in Christ. And I want to point to you a few ways that he says we can be certain of this. In verse 1, 2 Peter 1:1, Peter introduces himself, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to see here is that the Christian is one who trusts that his right standing with God is anchored in Jesus' obedience for him. So, trust that your right standing with God is anchored in Jesus' obedience for you. If you want to make your calling and election sure, if you want to know that you're a Christian, this is foundational. What's the opportunity cost there? Well, what am I not doing? Well, I'm not trusting in myself. We studied in the Oasis this morning in the high school, Mark 10. The rich young ruler came along and his question was, what must I do? And he was not asking the humble, what must I do, that you find in Acts 2. It becomes clear that he was asking a very prideful, what must I do? His assumption was that if he just jumped through the right hoops, God would be very impressed with him and welcome him into the heavenly places. If he could just knock off these few things, whatever it was, God would like him, for lack of a better word. God would accept him. God would take him. That is utterly opposed to biblical Christianity. Utterly opposed. It has nothing to do. That's the furthest thing removed from biblical Christianity. What we're saying as Christians is not, what do I need to do to impress God with me? The foundation of biblical Christianity is that Jesus has done everything required to impress God with me. Jesus has already done it. It's His righteousness, it's His obedience that is my hope for acceptance with God. It's the idea that God would count me or treat me as though I lived the life that Jesus lived. That's the hope that I have. And that is the basic foundation of Christianity. We are not trusting in ourselves, and thank God for that. What would we present to Him? What would we present? I have failed to love God on some level, I'm certain, in every moment of my existence. I don't know that I've ever perfectly loved God for a moment. I mean, even just for a snapshot. God's disposition toward me must be one of patience, or I have absolutely no hope in the world. It must be one of grace and mercy, or I am doomed. But what we see is that when God looks to measure me, He turns to Christ and measures Him in my place. So the first thing that we do to make our calling and election sure, to make certain that we're a Christian, is we trust that our right standing with God is anchored not in what I've done, but in what Jesus has done for me, in His righteousness, His obedience in my place. The second thing from verse 3 is that we need to embrace the truth that God's empowering us to become more like Jesus. We're not just trusting that God has treated Jesus, or He's counted Jesus' righteousness to us. We're not just trusting that someone else's righteousness is all we're really after. As long as Jesus has obeyed for us, I'll just live however I want to live. I'll do whatever I want to do. Because I have this covering. I have Jesus who stood in my place, so I'm good to go. I can be utterly passive toward Christ for the rest of my life because I have this covering. And Peter goes, not at all. That's not at all the case. You see the plan of God. What is it that God plans when He saves people? These people who are counted righteous because of Jesus' obedience. What has God planned for them? Where is He taking them? Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In verse 4, he says, "For by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust." When God saves us, He doesn't save us into a life of passivity. The moment when someone is justified before God, counted righteous, they are forgiven, finally, fully, finally, it's over. That moment is not the end of the Christian life. It is the beginning. Because God's plan for those He saves is to have them participate, to be partakers in the divine nature. So you can think of it like this. God declares us to be righteous, and then He starts making us that way. That's the idea. And I love it here that it's His power, His divine power that makes that possible. Thank God that our conformity into Jesus' image is not anchored in a self-help program. I just got to get it right. I've just got to do this. God, thank you for saving me, and now it's all on me. I've got to do it right. I've got to make it happen now. And come on, Chad, you can do it. Come on. Think happy thoughts, positive thoughts, be the ball, other motivational expressions. Just get in the zone and do it. I'm not left to that. And in fact, that also would be an affront to the grace of God. Because it's His power that's given us everything that's needed for life and godliness. For us to become more like what we've already been declared to be, God has supplied us the power to pull that off. I love in Philippians 1 when Paul writes that God is going, you can be sure of this, certain of this, that God is going to carry you out to completion. He is going to complete you. He is going to bring you along. His power is unstoppable in the life of the Christian. And when we feel burdened by the weight of our own sin as believers, when we see ourselves struggling with sin, this ought to be an incredible comfort. We don't have to wallow in it. Otherwise, Romans 6 is a lie. We are not stuck in sin. We don't have to continue sinning. Will we sin? Sure. Will we struggle? Absolutely. Are we relegated to it? Do we have to sin? No. No. Because God's divine power has granted to you and to me everything that we need for life and godliness. The person who makes his calling and election sure has to embrace this truth that God is empowering you to become more like Christ. The third encouragement, forever pursue Christ's likeness with more diligence than you pursue anything else. Let me say that again. Forever pursue Christ's likeness with more diligence than you ever pursue anything else. We're busy people. This is Welcome to America 101. We are busy people. There's a lot to do. We have lots of stuff, lots of things going on. And I feel the pull to value other things, to ultimately be running after something that's not Christ and conformity into His image. I feel that. But the command here from verse 5, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence, the ESV says to make every effort to pursue sanctification, to pursue growth in Christ's likeness. Make every effort, every, all of them. Leave no rock unturned. Make every effort. You prize that more than you prize anything else. But to do that, we need to believe that nothing in the world is more valuable than that. Because certainly, if I'm going to pursue Christ's likeness more diligently than anything else, it better be worth it. If I'm orienting my life around that pursuit, it better be worth it. Is it a worthy call for us? And the obvious answer is yes. In verse 8, after explaining to us what this pursuit might look like, and I've deliberately not gone through each individual element from verses 5 to 7. Not because I'm trying to avoid them, but because I think the holistic teaching there is to pursue Christ's likeness. Pursue Christ's likeness. Bear fruit. And so he says, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. What is he saying there? He's saying pursue Christ's likeness. Pursue it. Seek after it. And then he turns to answer my question. Is such a pursuit worth it? Is it really worth it? Again, all diligence. Make every effort. Every. Have I made all efforts? What's the end of that? When is every effort to become more like Christ finished? Well, at your death. At your death. So is it worth it? Listen to verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, Notice, we're not pointing back to a moment when we were 7 and we asked God to forgive us. Peter's not here calling the recipients of this letter to consider the date of their baptism. He's saying, if you want to be sure you're a Christian, if you want to make your calling and election sure, then these qualities need to be yours and increasing. So the question is not, what did I do? What did I pray? What did I believe? How did I live? But it's, what do I believe? How am I living now? That's the test. It's now. It's now. And what a freeing thing that is. I love the idea that as a believer, I'm not perpetually stuck in the past. In fact, to quote Paul, there's one thing I'm doing. I'm moving forward. I'm not looking behind to get tangled up into all of that. I'm saying, okay, am I believing right now? Am I walking in repentance of sin right now? Am I adding to my faith virtue, and to my virtue knowledge, and to my knowledge self-control? Am I doing those things now? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And here comes the anchor for this. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Is it worth it to make your life about pursuing Christ-likeness? Is it worth it? And the answer is, of course it is. Look what's attached to it. Look what's attached to it. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I don't even know what that means. Abundantly supplied to you. It sounds like you either have it or you don't, but it's abundant. I really don't know how to think about that. If I make my calling and election sure by having my right standing with God anchored in Jesus' obedience for me, and if I embrace the truth that God has actually given me by His divine power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, His divine power He has given to me to get this pursuit done. I go, okay, can I pursue these things if I have divine power to do it? Yes, I can. That's the correct answer. Yes, I can do that. God speaks and dead people come out of the grave. Okay, that's sufficient for me to be conformed to Jesus. It's like, I can trust that kind of power. I don't have a tough time buying into that kind of power actually being sufficient for me to grow in Christ. Okay, if it can raise dead people, I think it's got me under control. No problem. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's unbelievable power. Unbelievable power. And so if we're forever, for the rest of our lives, pursuing Christ-likeness with more diligence than we pursue anything else, and if we're utterly convinced that it's worth it, then we can be sure that we are in Christ. Certainty. We don't have to wonder all the time, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Do I know Jesus? Am I going to be forgiven actually? What a blessing that this is not a look back, but it's active, it's now. It's for you and I to hear this and go, well, I don't know based on the way I have been living if I was a Christian. But I've got a roadmap to make my calling and election sure right here. So I'm not sure what I was before. But if I'm seeking now, if I'm trusting Jesus' obedience for me right now, and if I'm seeking to grow in Christ's likeness right now, and if I'm pursuing that with all diligence, all effort, because I think it's worth it in the end to be abundantly given entrance into the kingdom of God, that I can know for certain that I'm a Christian. Now, in verses 12 to 15, he gives a final encouragement in this pursuit of certainty. And it's implied. Peter sort of takes a little side note and says, therefore I, Peter, shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. So, we see entered into here the component of community. So, how is it that the recipients of the letter are going to pursue these things? Well, in part, it's because Peter is planning to remind them over and over and over, not telling them something brand new and flashy and slick and interesting and cutting edge. He's telling them things that, per him, they already know. They already know it. It's driven me nuts for years to hear people evaluate preaching. Oh, I didn't learn anything new. I go, well, good. That should really encourage you in a lot of ways, because this book hadn't changed since it was written. Like, we should be in the business of reminding people what they are. So if you didn't learn anything new, that means you've probably been studying your Bible on your own, or you've been very, very well taught over the years, and you're now just being reminded. Congratulations. What a great place to be. Awesome. That's not a criticism of a sermon. I didn't learn anything new. Okay, well, good. Peter's just telling people stuff he knows they already know. I know you already know it. I'm going to tell it to you again. And isn't that what Christian life together is really about? We're just reminding people of what they already know. That's what we're doing to each other. We're just trying to keep people spurred on, keep Christ-centeredness as the focus of the congregation. We're doing this to each other. That's what ought to be happening. And so there is implied here a call to be in community with other believers, be in fellowship. Because per Peter, that's useful in you making your call, for you individually making your call and election sure. Per Peter, it's advantageous for you to be among us, for me to be among you, plural, y'all. I'm from Alabama. You can say that stuff. There's a community component here. And in verse 15, Peter speaks to the urgency of this in his mind. He knows that he is going to die. He says in verse 14 that he knows that the laying aside of his earthly dwelling is imminent. His death is coming quickly, and he knows it. In verse 15, he says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Yeah, I'm telling you what you already know, and I'm going to tell it to you so much that my hope is that way after I'm dead, it's been burned into your mind, that you can't escape it. And that shouldn't that be our approach to one another? I want to make sure that so far as it's up to me, your life is focused on Christ, that you're being encouraged by me to pursue Jesus. And I want you to make sure that I have no opportunity to become forgetful. I don't want an opportunity to become forgetful. I want you to take care of that for me. And I want to help take care of that for you. There's a community component. In verse 16, Peter speaks to the next thing that I want to encourage you to be sure of. The first one is to be sure you're a Christian. I want to also encourage you to be sure of the truth. Be sure of truth. Be certain regarding truth. Know what is true. Verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does he say that? Why does he feel the need to clarify for that? Why would he even think that? Oh, is there a possibility that Peter is speaking to us from a cleverly devised tale? A myth? Why would he feel the need to clarify that? It's because in chapter 2, you figure out that there are false teachers. There are people who are opposed to Christ. And they would make claims that would suggest that the Bible really can't be trusted. It's really not God's Word. It's all a myth. It's a fairy tale. Believing in God is on par with believing in the flying spaghetti monster, or Santa Claus, or the Tooth Fairy, the Easter Bunny. That's really what your belief in God is like. It's silly. What does a flying spaghetti monster and Jesus have in common? You can't see them, and there's no reason to think either one of them are there. That would be the accusation. But is that true? Is there really less reason to think that Yahweh is God than there is that the flying spaghetti monster is God? Or the tooth fairy is God? Are those similar claims? Well, listen to what Peter says. He makes two what I think are incredibly stout arguments. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What is He talking about? For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the transfiguration. He, with His own eyes, saw Jesus transfigured, radiating right in front of His face with two of His buddies. Peter was there with James and John. And all three of them are there watching Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They're all there together. And Jesus is utterly radiant. And they're looking at it with their own eyes. The unfortunate thing for us is that we weren't there to see that. You know, it's easy for us, I think, to look at a passage like that and go, man, that would have been sweet. How helpful would that have been in this whole faith thing? And if me and two of my friends who can help me put to rest any idea that I was hallucinating, you know, we don't have group hallucinations. You know, two of us or three of us don't get together and all enter into the same hallucination together. That's not a thing. So I've got two of my friends here with me, and we all went up and I went, you know, I got down, I went, I think I was dreaming, I just saw something. He goes, well, what did you see? Well, I saw Jesus radiating in His full glory right in front of me. He goes, man, that's exactly what I saw. I mean, what a confirming event that would have been. So for Peter, one way that he's certain is that he has seen Jesus in His majesty in person, just right in front of him. Now, here's why I feel helped by that. One, there were three people there. And so, I don't take it to mean that Peter just had a dream and he was up in the mountains, crazy stuff. Because, you know, crazy stuff happens in dreams. There were three people there. And that is helpful to me, to know there were three people there. But what's more helpful than that is what Peter devoted his life to after that point. If he had known this was a crock, would he have really been in this scenario, in this situation of life? Would he have been willing to be, as legend holds, crucified upside down for what he knew was a lie? Would he have been willing in his own life to make the exact same sacrifices that he just called us to earlier in the chapter if he had known it was a lie? I cannot believe that is true. But even if we're not convinced by that, listen to what Peter says. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. So, Peter felt assured regarding what he saw. But for Peter, that's not the anchor of his assurance. He says the clearest testimony of truth is not what he saw with his eyes, what he experienced in person. It was not his human experience that was the height of certainty bringing for him. What is it? What is it for Peter that is more sure even than his own experience? Look at what he says. It's the prophetic word. The scriptures. He says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why would Peter be so convinced by that? Because now we're talking in a realm of something that he had, but we also have. So when we're talking about the experience of eyewitnessing the transfiguration, Peter's different from us in that. We have not eyewitnessed the transfiguration. But we do have the prophetic word. We have the scriptures. So what is it that we're to see and experience and taste of here that would be more convincing to us than if Jesus walked through the double doors in the back radiating white? What would be more convincing than that? I think the idea that he called it prophecy is interesting. There are apologetic arguments regarding the believability of the Bible that can go on for days. You have the blessing of a senior pastor who has a PhD in church history with a focus on the patristic area, right after the apostles. So in terms of being equipped with a guy that can talk about canonicity, why these New Testament books, where'd they come from, why are they believable, he could go on for the rest of his life probably talking to us about that. There's tons of arguments, and they're really convincing. They're very, very, very good. But I think Peter has something else in mind, something other than, let's look at the historicity, let's follow the transmission of the Bible. I think he has something else in mind. I think the idea that he used the word prophecy suggests that he has fulfillment in mind. And what did he witness? Well, he witnessed an Old Testament sacred writ, a scripture that was handed on to him. And he watched in person Jesus unfold before him the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that fulfillment we have recorded for us also. He watched it happen right in front of him. When Jesus said, "All the law and the prophets bear witness to me," Peter watched that happen. He watched Jesus fulfill the Old Testament. And my argument would be, how do we know this isn't a cleverly devised myth? I think the most rock-solid apologetic that we have is the Bible itself. We could think back to Genesis 1-3. And get what's called the proto-euangelion. People love to throw that word around. I think it's fun to say. I would encourage you to just enjoy it. You don't get to use the word proto-euangelion. It feels fun rolling off the mouth. It's a pre-gospel is the idea. A pre-picture of the gospel. Genesis 1-3. You've got the whole sinning, Adam and Eve sinning against God. And then you've got God having an animal killed and covering them with it. Something died that they could continue living. The gospel is all in that. Or we could go to Leviticus 16 and 17. College and career, we salute you. Well done. You made it last week, I think. It was your last week in Leviticus. But man, read Leviticus 16 and 17 and tell me that's not about Jesus. And I'll probably call you a liar, but I may find like a kinder way to do that and that's not so abrasive. But that's what I'll be thinking, so you know, just for transparency between us. The scapegoat isn't about Jesus being punished or sent outside the camp to the land of cutting off in place of the people so that they could continue fellowship with God. That's not about Jesus. I can't even listen to that. That's absolutely about Jesus. The lamb that stayed in, that was slain, that allowed the people the right, that allowed the high priest the right to enter into the Holy of Holies. Bloodshed, that's his access to God. And not his blood, but the blood of someone else. Jesus. That is pointing to Jesus. What about David and Goliath? The shepherd boy from Bethlehem? shows up to a battle that his brothers and friends should have been fighting, but they weren't. They were in rebellion against God, standing in disobedience on the side of a mountain, terrified by their capital E enemy. David goes out in their place, slays the capital E enemy, and in doing so, disarms the Philistines and leads the people who were cowering in the overtaking of the Philistines. They remove Goliath's head, they parade him around and make a public spectacle of him, which is precisely the way the New Testament talks about Christ. And then David, what did he get for that? He got a bride and kingship. That story sounds like someone else that I know. That's exactly what Jesus did. The shepherd boy from Bethlehem went out and fought in our place, died in our place. He overcame our capital E enemy. He made public spectacle of Satan and his dominion. And as a result, he received a bride that we call the church and is currently seated at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemy so he made a footstool for his feet. It's the same story. How about Isaiah 53 that Philip preached a couple of years ago? Do we need to talk about that? My word. That is the gospel. It is the gospel. So what is it about the prophetic word that makes it more sure? It's that Jesus fulfilled all of it. A document that existed way before Jesus ever came in bodily form. And he steps right into the world and fulfills it. Is there a stronger apologetic argument? I don't think so. When somebody comes and goes, well, I'm not sure that manuscript can be trusted. I just go, you know what? We can talk about Codex Sinaiticus or whatever. We can talk about all these codices and blah, 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 blah. But at the end of the day, I want to know what you're going to do with Leviticus 16. That's what I want. We can talk about codexes till the cows come home, but tell me about Leviticus 16. Tell me about David and Goliath. Tell me about Isaiah 53. Tell me about Genesis 1 to 3. Tell me about the whole Old Testament. Tell me about dry bones. This word can be trusted. And we need to be certain of it, says Peter. Certain of it. Chapters 2 and 3 reveal why. Chapters 2 and 3, the whole message here, I think, of chapters 2 and 3 is essentially that there will be people who oppose you. You can be certain of opposition. You can be certain of opposition. But my contention to all of you, and to my seniors in particular, my contention to you is that that opposition is folly. It has no founding. It has no basis. The prophetic word is true, and there is every reason in the world to believe that. That's not wishful thinking. You actually have to do something with Leviticus 16 and 17. You really do. You have to do something with that. It's there. It predated Jesus, and you got to do something with it. You got to do something with Isaiah 53. This word is true. It is true. So my encouragement to you is to be sure you're a Christian. Be sure you're a Christian. And be certain of the truth. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the gospel, where we praise you for Christ. Thank you that our acceptance with you and our forgiveness by you is not built on what we've done, but it's anchored in the fact that Jesus has obeyed you for us as our substitute. Father, I pray that in response to that we will seek diligently to make our calling and election sure, because that abundant entrance into the heavenly places is beyond worth it. Father, I pray that we'd anchor ourselves in that. And Father, I pray that in that process, we don't lose sight of the fact that your word is true. And God, thank you for giving us every reason to believe it. The flying spaghetti monster and the tooth fairy, they can't compete with this. Father, I pray for my graduating seniors in particular. Lord, I ask that you will have them continue in Christ as they have been up to this point. God, I thank you for these two seniors in particular, who I know are hungry for truth and have been seeking to submit themselves to you, to honor you and to love you. And God, I am so thankful for that. I'm encouraged by that. Father, we thank you for the power, the divine power, for them to continue that pursuit. I pray they'll trust in it. Lord, I pray that we can somehow continue to be an encouragement to them and a blessing to them. That you'll use them to make disciples in the world, to make much of Christ. That their college campuses will be much better off, much more gospel saturated, simply because they're on it. Lord, we love you and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.